In our series on revisiting the believer's positional riches in Christ, this morning we're covering, notice how long this title is, applying the truth that believers are vitally conjoined to Christ for the judgment of the old sin nature unto a new walk. According to the scriptures that we're looking at in Revelation 3:14-22 of the church for the current era, this is the most needed truth in evangelicalism today. Many, many Christians today are seeking to live a godly life by means of the sinful nature, and it will never work. Never. We have to rely on the Spirit of God. Following legalistic rules does not make a person godly. A person is godly when he operates in God's power. Anyway, when we trust in Christ as Savior, God pronounced us righteous regardless of our past sins in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. In fact, this pronouncement of righteousness itself is a gift. The Bible says, as a gift, God pronounces us righteous. However, we believers still sin sometimes, since we still have sin natures. 1 John 1:8 tells us and verse 10 tell us that we both have sin natures, and then we have sinned as believers. Conversely, John writes that we are not supposed to commit sins now that we're saved. In 1 John 2:1, he says, I've written unto you that you sin not. So it's entirely possible for the believer not to sin, and God expects the believer not to sin. However, if we then sin, but God expects us not to do so, we may ask how we can live a godly Christian life in the presence of our sin natures, but not sin. This question is answered by considering Romans chapter 6, 1-10, and see also Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 3, Soteriology. Soteriology is a fancy word for the study of salvation. Soterios is the Greek word for Savior, and Logos is a word about the Savior. Okay, we want to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being in the Word of God. We thank you for the privilege that you grant us to have the Holy Spirit, who was behind the authorship of Scripture, who also clarifies its meaning to us, and who equips us the power to live it as we rely on his power. We ask, Father, that as we get into this passage that we would understand it and understand the passages related to it, and then apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start off in Romans chapter 6. Critics of the Apostle Paul's teaching on justification by faith apart from works charge that he implied the believer should commit acts of sin so that God's grace to forgive him might abound. Romans 6, 1-2, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, this is one of the criticisms that they had said. Well, you're saying, Paul, you're saying God's grace is brought to the fore because he saves us from sin, so maybe you're telling us that we should go ahead and live lives that are sinful as we can, because then when God forgives us, that's more glory to his grace. And Paul responded, God forbid, which is one of the most positive negatives or powerful negatives you can have, meganoito, don't even think about it in our language. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In response, Paul taught that the believer's positional union with Christ in his death and its judgment of the sin nature, and the believer's positional union with Christ in his death and resurrection make it logically and morally unacceptable for believers to live in sin in the Christian life. He noted that the believer is dead to sin in Christ, making it improper for him to sin. Now, obviously, dead to sin, that's talking about our position, not our walk. In our walk, we're not dead to sin. We still have a sin nature and so forth. But in our position in Jesus Christ, we died. In a very real sense, you can say that you died on the cross on April 3rd, 33 AD. That's the date of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You actually, in God's estimation, you died. You died with Christ. Now, to clarify what dead in sin means, Paul added that when the believer was spiritually baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, the justification that occurs, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we were all baptized into Christ. He was positionally co-crucified, co-buried, and co-resurrected with Christ as God views him. Notice Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Now those who believe in baptismal regeneration, that in other words you're saved by being baptized in water, love to use Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It says we are buried with him by baptism into death. So that's what they actually teach. But the baptism that he's talking about is not water baptism. In the context, he's talking about spiritual baptism. So spiritually, we're baptized with Christ at the point of salvation. And therefore, that's why we test people. We want to make sure they know Christ as their Savior before we baptize them, water, because they're not going to be saved by means of water baptism. We actually had a man who was visiting our church for a while, and he tried to get me to change my position on this so he could join the church. And I said, no way. So he left. He left our body because he believed in baptismal regeneration or regeneration by water baptism. But we don't hold to that at all. But anyway, in Christ, we are identified with him. Dr. Chafer explains in his book that death of Christ is so definitely an act in behalf of the believer that it is a co-crucifixion, a co-death, a co-burial, and a co-resurrection. You see, this is why God, when he looks at you and me, and when we sin, God is saying, why are you doing that? You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You rose with Christ back in April 3 through 6, whatever it was, AD 33. Why are you living in sin? And that's how God looks at the books. He's checking everything in terms of our identity with Christ. So as Christ was raised in newness of the resurrection body unto a new resurrection life, the believer is to view himself as co-resurrected with Christ, similarly to live in newness of life. You know, this would make a good Easter sermon, wouldn't it? I was just thinking about that. We're not only celebrating the death and the resurrection of Christ, it's talking about your death and resurrection in Christ. And as a result, as a believer, we should live in newness of life. Such newness of life demands that the believer who is co-resurrected with Christ live without performing actions of sin. For one of the things to which Christ died and which no longer fits the new life was death to the sin nature by way of Christ's substitutionary death for sin. Let me read those verses 5 and 6 of Romans 6. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, that's the sin nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, consider or reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Tremendous, tremendous passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Accordingly, if Christ died to the sin nature, that the body of sin might be destroyed at the rapture of the believer's physical death, either one, 1 Corinthians 15:56 and 50-58, and then was raised in a new kind of life, now that the sacrifice for sin was completed, it follows that the believer is not to serve the sin nature anymore so as to commit acts of sin, but to live a righteous life as does the risen Christ. Incidentally, this perhaps will help you understand why when we get raptured, from that point on, we're going to be with the Lord, and we will always be with Jesus Christ. Why? Because our life is tied up in him. Without Jesus Christ, we won't have any right to eternal life. We have no right to heaven. We have no right to access to seeing the Father. So we are very close with him. That's why we're called the bride of Christ. Wherever Jesus Christ goes from that point on, you and I are going to be with him in his physical, visible presence. That's going to be an amazing thing, seeing our Lord in all his power and all his glory. Now, in practice, some believers may think that due to their very dysfunctional backgrounds, it might be impossible for them not to sin. But this belief is countered by the testimony of Scripture. I'll never forget, I had a relative one time, a close relative. After I was a pastor here at Nepaug Church, I was visiting this relative out in the West Coast. And this relative shared with me, I'm having problems living a righteous life because I had a terrible childhood, and go into all the background of the background. And I knew something of the background of the childhood. And I remember speaking with this person, and I said, well, I can't identify completely with you because I did not have that kind of a background. I was properly treated by my parents. I was never abused in any way. It's just, but I do know this, that Galatians 5:16 says that if you walk by means of the Holy Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the sin nature. Now, who's the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit's God. If you're walking by God, remember, God is all-powerful. He has all power, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and so forth. If I'm walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, is God greater than my dysfunctional background? Of course. All I have to do is rely on the Holy Spirit, and I'll do well. I'll never forget, years ago, we had a woman in our church. She was going through a divorce. It was an ugly situation. And she said, Pastor, if I don't rely on the Lord, I'm an absolute basket case. But when I rely on the Lord, I'm fine. She says it's extreme. I'm either fine or I'm in a basket case, dependent upon my walk with the Lord. And I said, well, that's good for you to know because it points out very, very quickly where you are in your walk. I'm not, thinking it's good that you're going through this terrible experience that you're going through, but make sure you walk with the Lord so you won't have this problem. So, first, the Holy Spirit upon whom the believer is to rely to live, apart from his sin nature's influence, Galatians 5:16, is himself Almighty God. I want to prove to you that the Holy Spirit is God. I want to do it this morning because this often comes up. Some people think that the Holy Spirit is maybe less than God, less than the Son, less than the Father, because the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is subject to the Father and the Son. But in Acts chapter 5, Peter is speaking to Ananias in verse 3. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And my King James says, Holy Ghost, the same thing, Holy Spirit. And to keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. You'll notice in verse 3 it says that he had lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4 he says, you have not lied to men but to God. When I was in geometry in high school, we had a formula that said, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And that's what's going on here. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You haven't lied to men, you have lied to God. So the Holy Spirit's God. It's one of the proof texts of the Holy Spirit. So the point is, if the Holy Spirit is God, and we're supposed to live our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're living by means of a supernatural being who's indwelling us. I can overcome any type of dysfunctional background in my life, regardless of the sin nature that I have. Now, second, the testimony of Paul reveals that even a terrible pre-Christian past can be overcome by God. The Apostle Paul was once so opposed to Christianity, he tried to destroy the faith. In Acts chapter 9, we read about this, right after the martyrdom of Stephen, and Paul's name, he was called Saul, that was his birth name. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound in Jerusalem, and that for trial and judgment. And then notice what Paul admits in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is after he, of course, he's been apostle for a number of years. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious, and that means he injured people. but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Paul, that's how he started out. In fact, when he was first saved, it took reputable Barnabas to convince the apostles who led the church that Paul's conversion was real before the church would even let him join them. If I go back to Acts chapter 9, this is always something I'm going to read about, the conversion of the apostle Paul. He was the chief of sinners, he called himself. But in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." I mean, this is a man who had been hauling them into prison, seeing them beat up, slain, and so forth. But Barnabas, verse 27, Barnabas took him, and remember, Barnabas is the son of consolation, who is renamed that such because as a Levite, he had sold property and gave it to the people back in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 to 37. He was a man of great reputation. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." In other words, there was already an evidence of Paul's conversion because he had preached boldly. He'd put his own welfare on the line, preaching for Jesus Christ. So that was demonstrated some credibility. And he was going with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And verse 29, "He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea," that's the seaport, "and sent him up to Tarsus." They sent him to Tarsus to grow up in the Lord, so he'd stop being such a forceful person. His forcefulness was actually going to get the church into more trouble. So he had to tone him down, send him back to Tarsus where he'd mature a little bit, get a little bit of wisdom under him before he could come back. But anyway, this man had a dramatic change in his life. In the end, by the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote approximately half of the New Testament books. Paul either wrote 30 epistles or 14 epistles, depending upon who wrote the epistle of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. We've accepted Hebrews in the canon of Scripture because the church, grassroots Christians all over the Roman Empire, universally accepted it at the grassroots level because of its theological accuracy. But Paul wrote Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and possibly Hebrews. If he didn't write Hebrews, he wrote 13. That's just slightly under half the New Testament. If he wrote Hebrews, he wrote 14, which is over half of the New Testament. He had 27 books in the New Testament. So here's a man who was involved in the slaughter of Christians, who's now being used of the Lord to write half the New Testament. That's a conversion. And that's God put Paul, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, forth as an evidence of what he can do in a person's life. So if we've had a dysfunctional background, God wants us to know right up front, look at the Apostle Paul, look what I did with him. I can do the same with you. So, since Christ is so completely substitutionally died with and for every believer and his sin and sin nature, and since every believer is so co-buried and co-resurrected with him unto newness of life, when one believes in Christ, he's equipped by God through God the Holy Spirit's enabling power to live without having to commit acts of sin, regardless of his background or depths of habitual sins of his past. He is thus responsible before the Lord to live a righteous life and newness of life. So in application, may we reckon ourselves to be so dead, so buried, and so risen with Christ and equipped by the Holy Spirit of God to live righteous lives, that we live righteously in God's power regardless of our sinful pasts. May we thus view all alleged psychological problems that are not caused by physical problems as being rooted in sin, problems that are then solvable by personal reliance on the Holy Spirit. I wanted to put that in as an application because that's a big issue today. In many circles, they believe that unless you have Christian counseling, you can't overcome certain things in your background. I don't believe that for an instant. From what I've seen happen in 40 years of being a pastor, If there is a physical situation or there's a chemical imbalance or neurological problem, yeah, you have to go to a doctor and get that solved. But aside from physical issues, all dysfunctional behavior and psychological behavior, I'm absolutely convinced, is based in sin and the sin nature. There was a Christian psychologist one day who ministered to the pastors who met. The American Mission to Open Churches always used to meet and have a convention every year. And Joe McNally, Pastor McNally at Faith Bible Church at the time, their church was an AOMC church. And so he was attending there. And this Christian counselor said that if you take the fruit of the Spirit, where it says love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, etc., and if you look at the opposite of every one of those, you have a well-known either a psychological form of neurosis or psychosis, depending upon how strong it is. So he said, just looking at it from my perspective as a trained counselor, as a trained, family counselor or whatever, he says, as a Christian, I'm convinced that what people need, and he told this to the pastors, is the Holy Spirit. They need to rely on the Holy Spirit, and that will cure them of all of this neurosis, psychosis. And that's what was Pastor Joe's response, and that dovetailed in perfectly with what I was finding on my own walk in life. So we really need to trust the Lord. One more illustration, I'll turn it over to you. I heard one time of a man, I don't have any written information on this, I wish, but I heard it through my parents, that there was a man who had been an SS officer who was involved in the killing, the mass extermination of Jews during World War II. And often what they would do, they would line the people up, even aside from the gas chambers, and just gun them down, and the bodies would fall into pits and they would bury the pits. But a number of times this man said that after they would bury them, some of the people were not dead, and so you could actually see the ground moving. They were trying to get out. After he became saved many years later, he said, I used to have nightmares over what I remember in my mind seeing, and because I recognized the terribleness of what I had been involved with. And he had problems with this for years. And finally, he recognized that in Christ, he was actually forgiven. So he was able to put a period and move on. He recognized the tremendous grace of God that had been exhibited towards him, and that his past was absolutely under the blood of Christ. And he was able to go on. Now that's an extreme case. But God can give us victory, and I want to share this. God can give us victory over a dysfunctional background. I'm absolutely convinced. No matter what it is, he can give us victory over it. The question is, are we willing to rely on him? Because God is God. He's all-powerful. And he loves us, and he wants to give us victory. Okay, we'll turn it over to you. If you have some questions or feedback in regards to the lesson, feel free to bring it up. And we're not limited to the lesson. If there's something else that has come up, something else that you want to see addressed, feel free to bring it up.